Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And of course, the inspired writer of these words is the character at the heart of our present study, namely Solomon. As he tells us in the first verse of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And again at verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. But let us read this autobiographical commentary that begins in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king, even that which hath been already done? Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly, as far as light excelleth darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever, seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labour which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour, wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labour which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labour is in wisdom, and in knowledge, and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not laboured therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity, and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labour, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath laboured under the sun. For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labour. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our study of the life of Solomon became last week a brief examination of the life of Ahijah the Shilonite, whose record in Scripture, though much briefer than that of Solomon, is nevertheless highly instructive to us, particularly in respect of witnessing and ministering to the word of the Lord. The name Ahijah, we learned, meant "the Lord is my brother" or "my kinsman." And this man, we likewise learned, originated from Shiloh, that town which prior to the reigns of Solomon and David had been the place where the tabernacle was set up in a state of semi-permanence. And in this place we saw the Levites were active and the servants of God who ministered about the tabernacle. Indeed, this man Ahijah, as we saw, may well have belonged to that same line of descent and even to the descendants of Eli, although this cannot be said with a great degree of certainty. Nevertheless, we see how these circumstances prepared him and fitted him for the message which he would afterward bring to Solomon. He would have been well acquainted with the life of Eli, his wicked sons Hophni and Phinehas, and how Samuel had had to bring a word of rebuke to Eli. He would have known how Samuel afterward had to bring a word of rebuke to King Saul, Samuel having made Shiloh one of his bases. And indeed, we see a very similar visual aid or illustration given by Ahijah as was given by Samuel to Saul. The Lord prepares his people for the work which they will need to do. The will of God does not take us where his grace, where his provision, where his equipping will not first sustain us and fit us. We saw too how the word of God is so often unpopular and not well received by those to whom it comes. And Samuel, the prophet, one of the first to bear that title or office in Scripture, Nathan, who followed him, and now Ahijah, proved that to be the case. And yet they were faithful in the bringing of it, in the declaring of it, though it were unpopular. And we reflected upon the way in which so much of Scripture and the preaching of it there, even upon the lips of the like of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ, pertain to sin and the penalty and condemnation and consequences of sin and the necessity of repentance and turning from sin, which biblical emphasis is sadly absent from so much of that which passes as preaching in the modern day. We likewise learned how that Ahijah's work of ministry continued even into the days of the reign of that wicked king Jeroboam, and to that man, and particularly to his wife who attempted a disguise, Ahijah brought the word of God, even in great old age and personal disablement, being at that time blind on account of his years, yet nevertheless faithful in the ministry of God's word. Some might indeed say that Ahijah's ministry was largely unsuccessful. The word of God which he brought, the reproofs and rebukes which he gave to Solomon, by extension to Rehoboam, to Jeroboam, were unheeded, were not followed, were disobeyed. And yet we see how God's measure of his people is not their success by any worldly measure. It's not their achievements by man's reckoning, but is their faithfulness to him, their constancy, their endurance in that which they are charged with. And this Ahijah demonstrates, even going so far, as we learned in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 29, to committing the word of God to writing, together with Nathan and another individual called Iddo the seer. These men appear to have been instrumental in recording much of this portion of the word of God in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, which does not otherwise bear the names of the human transcribers of it. This morning in our examination, then, I would like us to come to the conclusion of the reign of Solomon at a human level, at least, and of this record of his earthly life. For you will know that at the end of 1 Kings 11, we are told the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom. Are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Now the second book of Chronicles, which is perhaps the more formal record of the kings, has a similar account at the conclusion of Solomon's reign. And there in 2 Chronicles 9, we are told, verse 30, and Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. Now, it is significant that whilst both the books of Kings and of Chronicles have a record of the life of Solomon, only in one of them, namely 1 Kings 11, are we told of the declining years of his reign and of the wickedness which he committed toward the conclusion of his kingship. And this does not represent any inaccuracy or inconsistency in the scriptures, but is perhaps something of a measure of the mercy and the grace of God, that whilst Solomon did indeed sin and depart from the way of truth in his later life, it is not universally stated, it is not declared in both places. Indeed, it is kept and restricted to a relatively small tract of the scriptures here in 1 Kings 11. In the mercies and goodness of God, Solomon's failures were not the defining part of his life and are not unnecessarily laid to his charge in both places in Scripture. But in 1 Kings 11 they are, and they are recorded from, as it were, a third person perspective as a commentary upon the later years of Solomon's life. Questions doubtless remain in our minds. What was Solomon himself thinking as his years waxed on and as his life drew to its natural conclusion? What was his own state of mind? In that earlier part of his biography and of the scripture record, the commencement of his reign, we hear his own words, the communion which he had with God, the building of the temple, the correspondence which he had with various persons, and we have an insight into the man himself. But at the end of his reign now, when all of these things had occurred for which he is condemned in Scripture, the idolatry and the immorality of the latter part of his reign, what was his own state of mind? What were his own thoughts during this period in his life? You will observe that 1 Kings 11:41 tells us the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And once again, there are many who would point to such a verse as this in Scripture and say, well, surely here is another missing text. Here is some other portion which ought to be in the Word of God, over which we may have all kinds of fables and myths and conspiracy theories. Let me suggest once more to you that this is not the case. For elsewhere in the Word of God, we do have a book which might rightly be described as the Acts of Solomon. And it is that book from which we began by reading this morning, namely Ecclesiastes. For both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we may definitively state, were inspired at the hand of Solomon, and he is the author and writer of them at a human level under the direction of Almighty God. As to the time in his life, the point in his reign to which they belong, it is somewhat difficult to say pertaining to Proverbs. We know from the account given us of Solomon in 1 Kings 4 how many Proverbs he wrote, and evidently that was the work of a lifetime, and certainly the greater part of the book of Proverbs was compiled and collected by Solomon himself. You may recall from the study we made of that book on Thursday evenings that the latter portion from chapter 25 onwards was collated after the reign of Solomon during the days of one of his descendants, Hezekiah. So it is possible that the latter part of the book of Proverbs belongs to the later part of Solomon's reign. But this is perhaps speculation. Ecclesiastes, meanwhile, is much more evidently from the later part of the life of Solomon. It is written in the way, in the fashion of a retrospective. It reflects upon much of Solomon's life. And indeed, as we read in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we hear him saying, "Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity." It is clear that at this point in writing, Solomon was reflecting upon the fact that his reign would soon come to an end, and he must pass on the throne, the kingdom, to his successor, who again he describes not as a child or as a son, but as a man in the language of this verse, suggestive that Rehoboam, who was his firstborn, was of age and of more mature years at this point. Ecclesiastes reflects upon the whole of the life of Solomon, and there is a great deal of detail within it which allows us to assign it to that particular point in his life. This book then, Ecclesiastes, or perhaps we might even call it the book of the Acts of Solomon, gives us a glimpse into the mind of the man and to his true state of heart while all that departure and decline was going on around him and being committed by him. What then can we say concerning the true Solomon, the real man behind all that immorality and decadence which characterized his declining years? We learn that the folly which Solomon committed, he did so consciously. It was no accident on the part of Solomon. It was not an unconscious decline. It was not that he slipped almost against his own will when he fell in the manner in which he did. He freely confesses that the sins which he indulged, that the departure which he entertained, he did so consciously and knowingly. For example, look what he says here concerning his own experience. In verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven." So far, we might say, so good. But then at verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 1, he says, "And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly." And again in chapter 2, verse 3, "I sought in my heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." Solomon imagined that he might increase his wisdom by indulging folly, that he might have a better appreciation of truth by becoming more acquainted with error, and yet, alas, proved what a foolish line of reasoning this is. To see how a thing works by breaking it is always a futile course of action. And this, alas, is what Solomon did. Imagining that by becoming more acquainted with sin, he might have a better conception of righteousness. Instead of which, we see how he polluted and debased himself in that act to an almost unrecoverable degree. He continues to comment upon this in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And there, in chapter 7 and verse 23, he makes this review of his own behavior. "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even foolishness and madness." He admits to the failure which he here made. He sought, he said, he would prove these things by wisdom. He said, "I will be wise, but it was far from me." He began his life in the way of wisdom, true spiritual wisdom, loving that and following that to the exclusion of error. And then indulged these follies, these departures, and proved that by it, rather than gaining more wisdom, he only jeopardized and risked losing that which he had. And he makes a comparison. he makes a comparison between that spiritual wisdom with which he began and that worldly wisdom, or rather folly, which he had afterwards. And this is the conclusion, the reckoning, which he made. 7 verse 11 says this: wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Solomon indulged a worldly wisdom, also known as folly. He indulged the pleasures of sin. He departed from the way, but concluded that true spiritual wisdom is the better part, is the nobler portion, is the greater good. You see, Solomon is in an almost unique position, perhaps in history, certainly in the history of the people of God, in that he had, as one might almost say, the best of both worlds, although of course not simultaneously. He was amongst the best and greatest of the Lord's people in terms of his spiritual attainments, his spiritual wisdom. Here is the man that followed after no other than King David, who was the son of David in both a biological and a spiritual sense, the heir of the covenant in every way, and who took the kingdom of David to an even higher degree of prosperity and of breadth and of scope and of greatness, and enjoyed those things, and amongst it built the temple, which God would inhabit in a very real and particular way, and would be the center, so to speak, of God's administration upon earth at that time. He had the very best, spiritually speaking. He attained to great heights in his service for God. And then secondly, he had the best which the world has to offer. He had riches almost beyond compare, riches of literally miraculous proportions for a nation of such a relatively modest size and for a king of relatively modest means, to attain to a point of greatness on a worldwide scale. These two things rarely, in fact, if ever, occur together. For as, of course, 1 Corinthians reminds us, not many noble, not many mighty, not many great are called. Very rarely does great spiritual attainment and great worldly attainment ever go together. And yet, God so appointed that in the life of Solomon it did. And that the first part of his life should have been that of great spiritual prosperity and spiritual attainment, and the latter part of his life of such worldly prosperity and worldly attainments, and not attainments of necessarily a positive nature, the things which the world lusts after, the things which the world craves, the appetites which the world had. Solomon fulfilled and satisfied those, which puts Solomon in an almost unique position to make the comparison between these two things. You see, there are those who will criticize the Lord's people and criticize those who would promote and preach and practice a life of holiness and righteousness and say, well, you don't know what you're missing. How can you possibly sell this Christian lifestyle to me? You've not had what the world has to offer. You've not tasted its pleasures. If you knew a little more, if you were more worldly wise, you'd soon turn away from your religion. And conversely, we might say to those who seem to indulge all the pleasures of sin and have all that this world has to offer, that they have not known what the Word of God, what the knowledge of God is like. So they are not in a position to make the comparison, nor indeed the contrast. But in the purposes of God, you see, Solomon was. Solomon was. It does not in any way justify his sin. It does not excuse the way in which he lived in the latter part of his life. Nevertheless, it puts him in this position of being able to comment upon both and to make the comparison. And we hear him comparing these two lives which he led, these two worlds to which he belonged, in such verses as these, chapter 4 and verse 6. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Likewise, in chapter 6, he goes on to make this comment. In verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. Solomon, you see, could make a comparison. He could accurately compare the riches of the world and true spiritual riches. Having plenty at a material level, compared and contrasted with having little earthly good, but great spiritual benefits and blessings. He could make that comparison. God appointed the details of Solomon's life that he could, and here in Ecclesiastes is that contrast drawn. This book indeed would make a very instructive study in its own right. I would encourage you to read it at your leisure. It is not an easy book to read, because you need to understand that Solomon, in making these statements, keeps changing his point of view. Sometimes he speaks as the worldly man, indulging the pleasures of the flesh almost blindly, as though he were an unbeliever. And then he changes the perspective to view it from a godly and believing point of view. And very often the indication of the particular frame of reference or the particular perspective he is taking is given by these words, under the sun. This is a motif, as it were, that is used to say that Solomon is here speaking from a worldly perspective, as though there were nothing more to life than that which can be beheld under the sun in the physical and material realm. And under those circumstances, he speaks in a somewhat depressed vein of how ultimately all men must die, and how when they are dead, that is the end. He is taking a worldly and under the sun perspective on life, whilst in other passages he views things from a more heavenly and spiritual perspective and gives the truth of the matter seen from that view and that position. He also finds in this book of Ecclesiastes something of a grasp of human mortality, and why, whatever good this life may have to offer, it is still not to be compared with that better, that spiritual portion, because all the good of this world comes to a conclusion with death. All men must die, believers and unbelievers alike, and the unbeliever, whilst he may deny God and deny life after death and deny coming judgment for all he is worth, must still ultimately come to that same place. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Chapter 3, verse 20, all go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. The grave must be faced. Mortality must be faced up to. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, chapter 6, verse 6, yet hath he seen no good, do not all go to one place. They come ultimately to death and the grave, chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. And likewise at the commencement of chapter 10, he adds this. Chapter 8, verse 8. He says, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. When the appointed portion of days expires in the purposes of God, there is no one who may evade death and judgment. And the wickedness, for all their wickedness, for all their unbelief, for all their resistance to the truth, for all their denial of it, cannot deliver themselves from this ultimate appointment. This Solomon realized, this he acknowledges, tarnishes the greatest good which the world can offer. These things are not to be accounted of value. In contrast, he also describes that which is of worth, that which is to be sought after. And this has particular pertinence as we consider the manner in which he ended his earthly reign. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than precious ointment. And to this we might couple the words of chapter 10 and verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. And I find those two verses taken in conjunction to be a very great insight into the latter part of Solomon's life and to his own assessment of it. He had, at the commencement of his life, that good name. He had that good and honourable record. He had his spiritual integrity in the sight of men and in the sight of God. And that good name, says Solomon, is better than precious ointment. But what happened to Solomon's reputation and his spiritual integrity? What happened to that precious ointment which he originally possessed? Dead flies, he says, cause it to stink. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. He was, you see, in reputation for wisdom and honour. And he knew that the manner in which he concluded his life was, as it were, the dead flies of folly in the precious ointment of his own reputation. Likewise, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we might understand here Some think of Solomon's opinion on his own conduct as he gives this counsel. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and of a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Solomon had had direct communion with God. Solomon had heard the words of God's covenant pronounced to him and upon him. And Solomon had rejoiced in those things, and Solomon had readily committed himself to that, never imagining how he might afterward be conducting his life. He realizes how rashly, perhaps, he spoke in his earlier days, in the vows, in the promises, in the commitments that he originally made. And he reflects with some sadness upon that and reminds those who would follow in his steps, ourselves not least, of the importance of consistency to that which we have declared, to the profession which we have made. Keep thy foot, he says, when thou goest into the house of God. And inasmuch as we have made a vow, as it were, to the Lord, as we have pronounced our adherence to him, let us adhere to it. Let us maintain it. Let us not give the lie by our practice to the profession which we have made. I find in these words of chapter 5, perhaps an echo in this hymn which we sometimes sing. Not mine, the purity of heart that shall at last see God. Not mine, the following in the steps the Saviour trod. Not mine, the life I thought to live when first I took his name. Mine, but the right to weep and grieve over my shame. Yet, Lord, I thank thee for the sight thou hast vouchsafed to me, and humbled to the dust, I shrink closer to thee. There is something of that in these words of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That Solomon felt the smart of his own sins, we are left in little doubt. For in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 25, he says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom, and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Solomon indulged all those illicit and immoral and polygamous relationships, thinking to advantage himself, to benefit himself by them, whether personally or carnally or politically. And yet this is his conclusion. Solomon, you remember, who had literally 700 wives and 300 concubines, says, counting one by one, he did not find one satisfactory amongst them all. Not one godly could be counted among them all. And it was as bitter as death unto him at the latter end of his life. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from such sins as these, he says, or by contrast, to give the inverse of that truth, those who indulge such sins do not please God. Do not please God. He found these things out to his cost. There must have been an original wife of Solomon. Exactly who it was is not clear. There must have originally been a woman to whom he was wed, possibly, probably, from amongst the tribes of Israel, as was required, as was commanded of the people. And perhaps that woman, long forgotten, is referred to in chapter 9, verse 9, when Solomon says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun. If Solomon ever knew marital happiness and contentment in a godly relationship at the commencement of his life, it was soon forfeited and squandered. He would have us learn from his mistakes. Solomon is here commenting upon the bitterness of sin and the consequences of it which he felt. But what about confession? Was he sorry for his sins? Was he in any measure repentant? Listen to some of these words. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 13. Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. What is his comment here? What is the point which he is making? That poor and wise child, from a position of penury, of poverty, of bondage of a practical nature, may ultimately rise to reign, which indeed had been the case with David, his father. Do you remember David, the last son of a relatively small family? David, whom nobody even thought to call from the fields, but whom God said he called from the sheepcote, from leading ewes heavy with young, to be the leader of his people Israel. A poor and wise child who, from that state of practical bondage and obscurity, came to reign. Whereas this old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished, is like one in a position of power and greatness and of good, becoming poor, becoming bound. That a man serveth he is in bondage to is the sense of Romans chapter 6. Sin is like incarceration. Giving heed to temptation is like imprisonment. I believe Solomon wrote these words in a very personal way when he spoke of an old and foolish king who had ceased to listen to admonition. And then what of this in chapter 10 and verse 5? There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. Solomon said, I have seen a particular evil. I am conscious of a particular wickedness, error proceeding from a ruler, folly set in great dignity. Those behaving themselves like servants, like the lowest of humanity, in a position of exaltation, whilst those who are truly rich, who are truly noble, walk as servants. Solomon had become this. He had become a man of this description. Evil proceeding from a ruler, folly set in great dignity. And he had proved this too by transgressing the commandments of God, by contravening those laws and commandments which God had given. He proved this: he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Aren't we so often like this? We see the commandments and laws of God as an impediment, as a restriction, as a confinement, as a barrier, as a perimeter. And like so many dumb beasts, we think it is there for our harm. We think it is there for our disadvantage. We think that God is trying to cut us off or prevent us from having that which is good. That is what the devil would have us believe. God doth know in the day that ye eat of it, your eyes shall be opened. This law is a prevention. This law is a barrier. This law is like a hedge that's stopping you getting into that field on the other side, which is greener, which is better, which is more preferable. Whoso breaketh a hedge, says Solomon, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith. He that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. You see, in breaking through the hedge, in taking away the stones that mark the perimeter, the demarcation line, in cleaving as with an axe the palisade or fence around us, we merely endanger ourselves to our own hurt. The fence which a farmer puts around a flock or a herd is for their safety, for their security, to prevent them straying to a point where they might fall into great harm or hurt, to prevent predators from entering in, to keep out wolves, to keep out foxes, bears, to keep out that roaring lion who goeth about seeking whom he may devour, to keep out that old serpent seeking ever to bite our heel. That is why the rules are there. That is the purpose of the commandments. The law, says Paul, is good if a man use it lawfully. Solomon proved it. If he was then in this sight, in this sense, and in this way, contrite, did he have any hope in God? Let me suggest to you that he still did. As in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 12, he says this: though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know
that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. And Solomon could account himself in both parts of that description. A sinner who sinned 1,000 times, a sinner who sinned 70 times 7 times, however many more times we might care to mention. And as long as his days persisted, as long as mortal life increased, so too did the tally of his sins and transgressions. But in the midst of it all, Solomon could say, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes is, of course, the conclusion of the book, and again is further evidence that Solomon wrote as his earthly life waxed towards its conclusion, albeit he was perhaps not much more than 60-something years old. But in chapter 12, conscious of the brevity of life and of his own mortality, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Solomon, for all his efforts to the contrary, was finding less and less pleasure in his latter years of his earthly life. And he proved, as this very poetic language goes on to say, the effects of advancing years, the dimming of sight, verse 2, the weakening of the limbs and loss of teeth, and the loss of sight in verse 3, becoming more and more confined to his home in verse 4, the loss of hearing, vertigo in verse 5, small things becoming burdensome and a frustration, the loss of natural desires and appetites, ultimately failure of the respiratory or circulatory systems in verse 6, a funeral being held at the conclusion of verse 5, the dust returning to earth as it was, and the spirit returning unto God who gave it, verse 7. Having considered these things and reflected upon his own life, the preacher, verse 10, sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here is Solomon, making an ultimate retrospective of his life. Here is Solomon imparting a true word from that one shepherd, that good shepherd of the sheep. Let us hear the whole conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. May God bless to us these considerations for our good and his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 700. and 97. 797, blessed is that man, O God, that stays himself on thee, who waits for thy salvation, Lord, shall thy salvation see. Number 797. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.